stood before the second generation that had come out of Egypt, speaking to them, preparing them for two things, preparing them to enter into their promised possession, and at the same time preparing them for his departure. He would no longer be there to lead them. And so in chapter 1, he recounted their journey from Horeb, or Mount Sinai, to the southern border of the promised land. He told them about their parents' failure to trust God and to go forward by faith to enter into their promised possession. And remember, it was the council of just 10 men, 10 spies, that turned all of Israel to unbelief. And 10 men, their words affected the whole of Israel. As Israel chose to believe 10 men over the Lord who had brought them out of Egypt, who had brought them through the Red Sea, who had been leading them with a tangible manifestation of his presence, who had given them the law, and yet they chose to trust in 10 men instead of the Lord. And as a result of their failure to believe, they were not permitted to enter into the land. Now, in chapter 2, Moses continued to recount their history and bringing them up to the current events rather quickly, repeating much of the historic record that we studied in the book of Numbers, chapter 20 to 24. So let's take a look at the text, chapter 2 and verse 1. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have skirted this mountain long enough. Turn northward. Now, the context of this passage reveals that many days, the many days that Moses referred to here were actually about 38 years. That's many days. And they here at this point turned away from the land as the Lord had commanded them and went back into the wilderness down to the area of the Red Sea, back, in other words, back to where they had begun their journey with the Lord. After the Lord had brought them out of Egypt, he brought them through the Red Sea, and that experience delivered them and destroyed the Egyptian army. So the Lord brought them back to the beginning of their faith journey as God's people. And it happened after this huge failure in their faith. So after the huge failure in their faith, the Lord took them back, told them they needed to return to revisit where they began their journey. And they then experienced an extended amount of time in the wilderness when they didn't make progress. And again, it was the result of their unbelief. It didn't have to be that way, but they had refused to believe in the Lord and trust in him. Now, looking through the history of Israel, the physical journey of Israel affords us illustrations of important spiritual truths. Paul the Apostle explained their journeys this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You may want to read it later. A few times in 1 Corinthians 10, he pointed to Israel and their journeys as examples for us today. He pointed to their experience as an admonition or a warning to us. In addition, Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 also similarly pointing to Israel's failure, and specifically in Hebrews 3 and 4, their failure to enter into the land by faith as a warning for us today to make sure that we don't fail to enter into what God has given us by faith, a warning that we wouldn't miss out on what God's promised to give us through our own unbelief. Now, perhaps you can remember when the Lord called you to step out in faith and you didn't. I think we all have those times in our lives where we sense the Lord calling us to step out and we hesitate and maybe are disobedient in that area. Perhaps you feel like you haven't been progressing. And maybe you've been in a wilderness for a while, kind of stagnant in your spiritual development. You know you're stagnant in your spiritual development if you're no more like Christ than you were last year, the year before. If it just seems like you're not progressing in your development in being more and more like Christ. Because that's what he wants to do in us. He wants to transform us into the image of Christ. So we should be seeing some transformation in our lives. And if you haven't seen that, if you can look back and you say, well, I've just been this way, then let this be an encouragement to you tonight. And the first encouragement is this: to revisit your rescue, to revisit your deliverance. If you're not seeing change, it's important to go back and remember what happened in your life when you were first saved. The church of Ephesus was doing a lot in all their activity. They had much activity, and even in all their orthodoxy, they had lost their first love, their first passion for the Lord. In other words, they weren't possessing their possession. They weren't bearing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. They weren't laying hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of them. They had a form of religion. If you went to that church in Ephesus, you would have looked at it, you said, man, they've got a lot going on. They had a whole lot of activity, and their doctrinal statement was orthodox, and their church discipline was exercised, and they didn't tolerate those who taught falsely, and yet they didn't have love. And when you don't have love, it makes all the other things worthless. They were in a wilderness of sorts. And if you remember in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, the Lord gave them a prescription for their problem. Revelation 2 and verse 5, he said, remember therefore where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Unless you repent, the Lord said. So Jesus told them to remember, and I think it's good to stop and remember. Remember, can you remember what it was like when your eyes were first opened? When suddenly Bible stories had a new dynamic. When you were starting to see things in Scripture that you never saw before. When you first began to really understand the love of God at Calvary, at the cross, when you realized that you were a sinner and, man, your Savior was so gracious, so kind, so able. When you were just so excited about what the Lord did, you wanted to tell everyone. And maybe you were a bit obnoxious at first, you know? I can remember that, just being so excited about the Lord. That's all I wanted to talk about. And then that seriousness, that zeal without knowledge, when you wanted to just apply everything you knew and find new things to apply and just really into trying to be, you know, right on, full on. When there was a Bible study at church, you showed up because you couldn't wait to see what the Lord was going to do. And if you can look back and remember those days, and you're not there anymore, and you haven't grown, you're not progressing, Jesus said, return. Go back. Go back to your first love. Do the same things. And that was Jesus' counsel. You know, tonight the Lord might be saying to you, you've skirted the mountain long enough. It's time to walk by faith. It's time to turn to a new direction. It's time to take a step of faith. It was for Israel. It was for this group. It was a different direction for them physically to head north, but it was the same faith that the Lord required for them to progress in their journey. They had to be walking by faith. Here the Lord says, we're going to go now. And they had another opportunity to obey. Have you thought about that? When was the last time you took a step of faith? when you weren't following your reason or your logic or your convenience or what was practical, when you weren't going where you wanted or doing what you wanted, but just trusting the Lord. He said it, so I'm going to do it. And just stepping out in faith. You might be saying in your heart, yes, I want to do that, but you lack direction. And I would say, start applying by faith what you discover in the Word. That's where it begins. Oh, you said it. I believe it. Therefore, I'm going to do it. And then spend time listening to the Lord. Sometimes people never see opportunities to step out in faith because they're not giving the Lord the opportunity to speak to them. There's so many voices, so much information, so much that comes upon us that we can distract ourselves with and just cluttering our minds. It's important to cut all that out and listen to the Lord. So you read your Bible, you pray, you listen for the Lord's voice, you stay in fellowship because there might be a brother or sister that has a word from God for you, prophecy, vision, dream, some revelation. And then when you hear those things, you take it back to the Word, you check it out with Scripture, you make sure it squares up, you look for confirmations in the Word. Then when you understand the Lord's speaking to you, you take a step of faith. It doesn't have to make sense. It doesn't have to be reasonable. It doesn't have to be logical. It doesn't have to be convenient. It just has to be from the Lord. And when you know you're hearing from Him, then you take that step of faith. If you don't, you miss out. There's so much the Lord wants to do in our lives, but if we're not walking by faith, we miss out. Now, Moses here reminded them of their turning point, a fresh start for Israel, and he recounted how the Lord prepared them for the journey, giving them specific instruction. Look at verse 4. He said, "And command the people, saying, you are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir. They will be afraid of you." Please note that. They will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land, no, not so much as one footstep, because I have given them Mount Seir. I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. So their path northward would take them through Edom, where the descendants of Esau were living. Notice that warning in verse 4 that the Lord was preparing them and telling them, look, the descendants of Esau are going to be afraid of you. So therefore, be on guard. So therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Fearful people can be dangerous people. Fearful people can act rashly, can act harshly, like King Saul. Remember, King Saul was extremely insecure and fearful, and so David had to be ready to dodge a spear when it came flying his way. He had to be watching, on guard. Same thing here. They're going to be afraid of you, so be careful. And the warning was to watch because God didn't want Israel to get into a fight with Esau. He wanted them to avoid the conflict. And the reason he had explained to them that that area where they were living had been given to Esau's descendants as a possession. Now, in Acts 17, verse 26, as Paul stood before the people in Athens, Acts 17, 26, he said of the Lord, he said, "He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." So the Lord has put each nation in place and given them territory. And here, he was instructing his people to honor God's plan for other people groups. They weren't to go and conquer everyone that stood in their way. They weren't to be establishing colonies or establishing their own kingdom or conquering everyone that was just in the way. They were only permitted to attack those that God directed them to attack. And they were those in the land that God promised to give them, and those they would attack. And there were those that would threaten their existence as a nation, and those God said attack. But not everyone. Not everyone. Every roadblock, every person that stands in your way, everything that stands in your way, is not an occasion for you to fight or argue or battle. Maybe you've heard people say you've got to choose your battles. It's true. Numbers chapter 20, the word tells us that Israel asked permission to travel through their territory and offered to pay for the water that they would drink, and Edom refused and came out with an army against Israel. And for many people, that would have been an occasion to fight. But commendably, they honored the Lord's word and yielded. They didn't insist on traveling through. They instead went the longer way around. There were times when Jesus withdrew when he was challenged. There were times when Jesus departed from areas where he wasn't welcome. He yielded at times. So how do you know when you're supposed to fight and when you're supposed to yield? Again, that requires that you be a person that's listening to the Lord. You have to listen to the Lord. You have to listen to the Lord. Well, how do you do that? Read his word. Pray. Take any revelation that you think you're receiving back to the word. Check it out. Now, look, there are things we should never yield. Okay, never yield. Never yield the inerrancy of Scripture, the divinity of Jesus, the atoning death of Jesus and his resurrection, salvation by grace through faith. You know, those things we never yield. But there are other battles that might not be yours to fight. So you have to hear from the Lord, because he'll call you. He'll direct you. And sometimes it's time to fight, and sometimes it's time to yield. So you have to hear from the Lord. For Israel, this was not a time to fight. They didn't have to. And people who are secure in who they are, who are secure in their relationship with the Lord, will be people that get that, that don't feel like they have to fight over everything and argue over everything and always be right, because they're confident in the Lord, trusting in him. With all that in mind, look at verse 7. As Moses continued, he said, "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness." I like that, trudging through. "These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing." Out in the barren wilderness for almost 40 years, walking with the Lord, and the Lord graciously had provided for all of their needs. Don't miss the miracle in that. It's a tremendous miracle. Just think what it would take to provide all the food and all the water that was necessary for 600,000 men, plus women, plus children. Just think all that you would need for just one day. It was probably a moving tent city of around 3 million people. What's that, five times the size of Baltimore City, two times the size of Philadelphia? That's a huge number of people. One estimate that I found said that they would need about 2,000 tons of food every day. That's a train pulling 20 to 30 boxcars full of grain showing up every single day. And the Lord did it supernaturally by lowering manna, bread from heaven, that they simply had to go out and pick up every morning. Amazing miracle of God. And keep in mind, the Lord provided that way every day for almost 40 years, and for 38 of those years, they were under discipline. So it's not like they were particularly worthy. The reason they were out in the wilderness for an extra 38 years was because they had lacked faith. And yet God was providing for them. They were being disciplined in their unbelief, and the Lord provided for them daily. That's called grace. And yes, they complained at times, but truly, they lacked nothing. And that's the goodness and grace of God. Remember, Jesus promised his disciples in Matthew 6:31-33, he said, "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." If you're walking with the Lord, you don't have to worry. Worry is a distraction. The Lord knows your needs. He's not surprised by the bills you're surprised by. He's not surprised when things break down. He's not surprised by the needs that come into our lives. So we're exhorted to take our mind and focus on the Lord. Seek him first, his rule, his domain, his dominion, his interest. That's the idea, seek first his kingdom. Be a kingdom-focused person. His interest in this world, in your life, and his righteousness. Seek to live right. Seek to have a practical experience of his righteousness in your life. Focus on that, and he'll take care of you. He'll take care of you. That's his promise. And even more than that, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, 2 Corinthians 9:8, Paul wrote, "And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." So the Lord is completely capable of giving you everything that you need to serve him, of giving you everything you need to do what he's calling you to do. So don't get distracted by what you perceive to be your needs. Don't get so focused on what you think your needs are that you're not seeking him. See, we can seek what he gives, but we should seek him. That's the better thing, to be focused on him. And then as you do, you can rest in knowing he's going to care for you and he's going to give you everything you need to serve him. And if he doesn't give you what you need, then it must not be something that he wants you to do. You can rest in that. Now, here, Moses reminded them that the Lord has taken care of us. We don't have to be insecure. We don't have to fight with Esau. We can simply keep trusting. He's been faithful. Verse 8, he said, "And when we passed beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau, who dwell in Seir, away from the land of the plain, away from Elath and Ezion-Geber, we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession.'" So Esau, remember, was the brother of Jacob, or Israel. Back further, Lot, who is Abraham's nephew, the Lord gave his descendants territory as well. And we'll see them, his descendants, the Moabites, the Ammonites. They were descendants of Lot. Lot, who was a nephew of Abraham. And the Lord said to Moses, and Moses said to Israel, "Don't fight with Moab. Don't fight with Moab. Don't get into a battle with Moab. You're not to mess around with them either." Now, the Lord told Moses that, and Moses told the children of Israel that. You know who didn't know that? Balak. He didn't know that. That's why he was freaking out. He thought for sure that as Israel approached, that Israel would attack him and his people, and that's why he sent for Balaam and tried to get him to curse Israel. His fear was unfounded, because God told Israel, "Don't mess with Moab." But Balak didn't know that. Many fears that we have are unfounded. They're just based on our supposition, our imagination. Could be reasonable, but they're unfounded. They're based on a false premise. So I want to encourage you to not fear. Balak had no reason to fear, and yet he did, and it cost him greatly. Now, the next three verses are parenthetical, providing historical background to these territories that God had given to Esau and Moab. They're important. Verse 10. Then Emim had dwelt there. The Emim had dwelt there in times past as a people as great, as numerous, and as tall as the Anakim. They were also regarded as giants like the Anakim, but the Moabites call them Emim. The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord had given them. Now, Emim means literally terrors. They called this group of people terrors. Anakim, funny name, means long-necked. Now, the Anakim were the people that the spies saw in the land, and they characterized them as giants. Horite here means cave dweller, which is interesting because they lived in an area that included the rock city of Petra, which is a city that's cut into the rock, replete with many, many caves. So these groups were considered giants, and they were people that would make you afraid. Huge people. Yet the Lord enabled the Moabites and the descendants of Esau to have victory over them. They were opponents similar to the ones that Israel would face in the Promised Land. And here the point is that God had dealt with giants before. He had dealt with giants before, and even on behalf of those who were not his people. So historically, there was record that giants could be overcome if it was in the Lord's plan. Now, with this encouragement, the Lord said to Moses in verse 13, he said, "Now rise and cross over the valley of Zered." So we crossed over the valley of Zered, and the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of Zered was 38 years. Until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. So the valley of Zered runs down to the Dead Sea. It's a boundary between Edom in the south and Moab, the next nation to the north. Here we're told it took 38 years to get to that point from when they left Horeb or Mount Sinai till they arrived here. And everyone who was over 20 and over when they left Egypt, by this point, everyone who was 20 and over when they left Egypt had died, except Joshua and Caleb and Moses, and he was about to die. As the Lord fulfilled the judgment that he was bringing upon them for their unbelief. Remember, this was the consequence because they failed to trust God and enter into the land. When the God said, go in, they said no. And so here at this point in the nation, that would make 38, almost 40 years. The oldest person is 59. That whole older generation has passed away. So they walked around until all the unbelief died off. The hand of the Lord was against them, we're told, because they refused to believe. They put themselves in a position through unbelief where they were against God instead of trusting him and following him. And they brought discipline upon themselves. And so judgment began with the house of God. It doesn't mean that they went to hell. That's not what this is about at all. It doesn't mean that. It means they missed out on the life the Lord had saved them to experience. In fact, if you want to build the typology, the symbolism, in fact, these were people who had been redeemed. They had been rescued. They had been saved from bondage. They had been brought out from bondage. They had been given new life. They were walking, following the Lord, hanging out with the Lord. What they missed out on was entering into the promised land, their promised possession. And there are Christians who similarly have been saved, redeemed, rescued, but never entered into their promised possession. They never take territory, never enter into the promised life. They're not in an abundant, victorious, loving, joy-filled life that has self-control and kindness and gentleness and forgiveness and all those aspects of Christ that the Holy Spirit wants to do in us. There are some Christians that, sad to say, never enter into that. They're saved, but they're grumpy. They're saved, but they've got a mean edge to them. They're saved, but they're impatient. They're saved, but they just don't seem to ever find victory. They're always struggling. It doesn't have to be. Don't be that person. You don't have to be. It's unbelief that leads to that kind of life. Well, Israel's unbelief brought the Father's discipline upon them. And look at verse 16. And so it was, when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people, that the Lord spoke to me, saying, this day you are to cross over at Ar, the boundary of Moab. And when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. Now, that was also regarded, verse 20, as a land of the giants. Giants formerly dwelt there. But the Ammonites called them Zamzumim, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before them and dispossessed them and dwelt in their place, just as he had done for the descendants of Esau, who had dwelt in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They dispossessed them and dwelt in their place even to this day. And the Avim, who dwelt in villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwelt in their place. So again here, the Lord says, when you get to the people of Ammon, avoid conflict with them. They're descendants of Lot. I've given them a territory. And again, the Lord says, I'm the one that gave them victory over their giants, whom they called Zamzumim. And in verse 23, we learn that there are also giants down in Gaza, called the Avim. And they were dispossessed by the Lord for the Kaphtorim, which, by the way, is an ancient name of the Philistines. And you can see that in Amos chapter 9, verse 7. So we know a couple of the giants made it through. Right? There were still giants in the area of the Philistines when David was there. Here's the point. For these people groups, the Lord worked for them, even though they didn't recognize the Lord who did the work. He gave them what they had, even though they didn't believe in him. And that's true. Everything unbelievers have has been given to them from God. Everyone who is an unbeliever is a beneficiary of God's work. He's the one that gives everyone anything that they have, even those that don't know him. Yes, the Lord works among people groups and gives them territories and changes governments and appoints leaders, even when they have no idea who's doing it. So the Lord was encouraging his people to consider his sovereignty, his power, his work historically. And then he said in verse 24, rise, take your journey and cross over the river Arnon. Look, I have given into your hands Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess and engage him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. So it was time to move forward, to cross the Arnon Gorge, the northern boundary of Moab's territory, and it was time to go and fight. The Lord made it clear to his people, it's time to go and fight, and the battle's over before it begins. He had given, past tense, Sihon's territory to Israel. The Lord had given them victory and the land before they even engaged in the battle, but they had a responsibility to begin. They had a responsibility to engage in the battle. They had to step forward to possess it. They had to make a decision to engage in the battle. They had to trust in the Lord and step out and take what he was giving them to take. And this victory, when they did, would be so profound that the Lord said it would send a message to everyone in the surrounding nations. It would be a testimony to all. Look, there are battles to be fought, and the principle of victory is the same. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. 1 John 5, 4. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith. See, God gives us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have to lay hold of that victory by putting our faith in Him. That's our responsibility, to put our faith in Him. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, 1 Timothy 6, 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Look, there are battles that are before us. And it's faith in Jesus, believing Jesus, trusting Jesus, applying His word, trusting what He said, that are the keys to victory. So we lay hold of eternal life, Paul said. That is abundant life, the life of Christ, the life that He's given us. You have to choose to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of you. See, everything that is not like Christ in your life is your enemy. It's something to overcome. You want to look at how this applies to our lives spiritually? That's the reality. Anything that is in your life that is not like Christ is your enemy. And we battle. We're to battle for Christ-likeness in our lives. It's been given for us to enjoy. His life has been given to us to enjoy, but we have to lay hold of it. We have to make that decision by faith to lay hold of that life He's given us. Trusting the Lord, applying His word, believing what He said. And likewise, Israel would have victory, but they had to engage in the battle to enjoy it. Now, please notice what Moses did next, verse 26. And I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will keep strictly to the road. I will turn neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat. Give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot. Just as the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir and the Moabites who dwell in Ar did for me until I crossed the Jordan to the land which the Lord our God is giving us. So Moses sent diplomats to ask for a safe passage, to request that they could go through, and to offer to pay for whatever they took. Now, when he made this offer, it really revealed the condition of Sihon's heart. Look at verse 30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. And the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it, that you may inherit it. You may inherit his land. So Sihon's refusal led to Israel's victory, and Moses, when he made this offer, essentially revealed the hardness of Sihon, his unwillingness to even be reasonable. His opposition to Israel was revealed. His opposition to Israel's God was revealed. You see, Sihon had free will, and these conditions that developed, Israel's massive camp moving towards him, Moses' message, Israel's victories thus far. These things may have softened some. In fact, we'll see it. Rahab, she heard the same message. And she put her faith in Israel's God. But that same message that led to faith in Rahab, hardened, firmed up Sihon's resolve to resist, to attack, to refuse to yield to Israel. Have you noticed when God's message goes forth, it reveals the condition of a man's heart? You just speak of God's love, His grace, His truth, and it reveals what's going on inside of them. And to somebody that has already hardened their heart to the Lord, There comes a point when you begin to share with them that that message that brings repentance in some just hardens other people. Their resolve gets stronger and stronger. Like Pharaoh, who resisted the Lord's message to let God's people go. And as God continued to send the message, eventually the word says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Lord confirmed that decision. And the same kind of thing going on here, that Sion was just hardened even further. So the Lord told Israel, go forward. Go with confidence. Take Sihon's land. Verse 32. And then Sihon and all his people came out against us to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him over to us. So we defeated him, his sons, and all his people. So Sihon attacked first. Notice Moses said he came out against us. And that's who he thought he was facing. But then Moses said, the Lord our God delivered him to us. And that's actually who he had to fight, the Lord. So he was doomed when he began. He thought he was coming out against Israel, and he was actually fighting against Israel's God. And notice the people's participation. So we defeated him. Now, verse 34, admittedly difficult verses, verse 34, we took all his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, women, and little ones of every city. We left none remaining. We took only the livestock as plunder for ourselves with the spoil of the cities which we took. Difficult, admittedly, but when you stop and remember that one day there's a day coming when the Lord will judge the world. And everyone who hasn't come to faith in Christ will have to be judged. They'll stand before the Lord and have to give an account. And all the world will ultimately, who have not believed, will be cast into a lake of fire. And then you look at what comes before that, and all the calamities the unbelieving world will have to go through just before the Lord's return. And so that kind of sets this in perspective. That there is justice, there is judgment that's coming. It's easy to forget that in this world that is so humanistic, so man-centered, that we are all by nature sinners. There's no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one righteous apart from faith in Jesus Christ. And as sinners, we all deserve judgment. And so the children of Israel became instruments of God's judgment upon the Amorites. You may want to note Genesis chapter 15, verses 14 to 16, where the Lord said to Abram, Genesis 15, 14 to 16, he said, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. The prophecy of the captivity and the time in Egypt. And also the nation whom they serve, the Lord said, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here to the promised land. For, the Lord said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So the Amorites who were living in the land had the testimony of nature, like we all do. You can look around and see that there is a God. They had a testimony in their conscience because God has written on the conscience of men the knowledge of right or wrong. They each had within them the knowledge that there is a God because every man coming into the world receives that light. In addition, they had Abraham dwelling in the land for years, living for the Lord, serving the Lord, building altars for the Lord. And yet having all that, they continued down a path of wickedness and corruption. And there was a point in time when their iniquity was complete. They became a corrupting influence. And it was time for their society, their culture, to be judged. Their society had become a deadly malady, and for the sake of the world, their culture needed to be eliminated. Remember, still opportunity for individuals to repent, as Rahab did. She was living under the same judgment, but she put her faith in Israel's God, and she and her household were saved. But this was the Lord's judgment, and Israel was the instrument of judgment. And the Assyrians later would be the instrument of judgment on the northern kingdoms of Israel for their refusal to listen to God. And then the Babylonians would be the instrument of judgment on the kingdom of Judah and their refusal to listen to the Lord. And then later the Romans would come and be the instrument of judgment upon Jerusalem for their rejection of the Lord. And so you can see that God will use nations and peoples to bring about judgment to cultures and societies and countries that have become wicked, that have refused to listen, who have turned their back on Him. And if something doesn't happen in our nation, we're not an exception. There'll be judgment that will come upon us as well, and He can use people that are godless to do it. The Lord is being very patient. Very patient. Verse 36, from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and from the city that is in the ravine as far as Gilead, there was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us. Only you did not go near the land of the people of Ammon, anywhere along the river Jabbok, or to the cities of the mountains, or wherever the Lord our God had forbidden us. Look at this, not one city too strong for us. And Moses says we were able to overcome because the Lord was fighting for us. The only limit that they had was the limit that God gave them. In that case, it was to not go near the cities of the Ammonites. Look, if you're following the Lord and you're engaged in the battles that He appoints, you will experience victory. It may not be easy, but victory is sure if you're following Him by faith. Now, just a few verses in chapter 3. Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. They turned northward towards Bashan, towards the Golan Heights. Edrei has been identified as Dara in Syria near the Jordanian border, and that's where they meant to battle. And the Lord said to me, "Do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon." So the Lord our God also delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, and we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. And we took all his cities at that time, and there was not a city which we did not take from them, 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. All the cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many rural towns. And we utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. But the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as booty for ourselves. And at that time we took the land from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were on this side of the Jordan, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Sirion, and the Amorites call it Seir. And all the cities of the plain, all Gilead, all Bashan, as far as Salcah and Edrei, the cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan. For only Og of Bashan remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Rabbah, the people of Ammon? 9 cubits is its length, and 4 cubits is its width, according to the standard cubit. So I read this whole section because verse 2 begins with the Lord saying, "Do not fear him," speaking of Og. And then in verse 11, we see why he had to say that. And we're told of his size because he had a king-sized bed. <laughs> 13.5 feet. So this guy was 11 or 12 feet tall. That's why the Lord said, "Do not fear him." Now remember, the news of the giants in the land was the message that caused the prior generation to refuse to enter into the land. And here's a new generation that was following the Lord by faith, trusting in the Lord, and they had victory over every giant that stood before them. No fortress could stop them because they were following the Lord into the battle. They literally had a huge victory because although their enemy was strong, their God was stronger. And whatever enemies or giants are before you, you don't have to think you'll never conquer. Maybe you have a giant of fear before you, or a giant sin problem, or a giant attitude that isn't at all like Christ. There are giants that are before us. There are problems that are before us. But our God is bigger. And that's the simple lesson here, that we can possess our possession if we're walking by faith, if we're doing what the Lord directs. And again, that requires that you be listening to the Lord. That means reading His word prayerfully, having a conversation with the Lord, listening for His voice. That means you show up when God's people gather, for the Spirit of God might have a word for you in a prayer meeting, in a small group Bible study, in fellowship together. And then when you hear a brother or sister say, I think the Lord is saying, or I had this dream, or I had this vision, or I really have this laid on my heart, then you say, okay, let me take that to the Word and see if it squares with the heart of God and the Word of God and the direction of God. And then when you have that confirmation from the Word, then you decide, I'm going to act on the Word by faith. And as you act on the Word by faith, you'll see God take down the giants in your life. Romans 8, 31 and 32. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He loved you so much that he gave his son for you and for the world around you. There's not a good thing that he would withhold. When you're in touch with him, when you're following him, you can be absolutely confident that you're headed to victory. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that without a doubt we can know that you are for us, that you have ability that's way beyond, way surpassing any enemy that stands before us. Lord, if we had to fight on our own, we'd be ruined. But we're so thankful, Lord, that we're not on our own, that you haven't left us. And what we want to know, Lord, is what battle do you want us to embrace? Show us the things that are contrary to your heart in our lives. Show us the attitudes that need to go. Show us the sin that you want to give us victory over, and help us to walk by faith. And then, Lord, as we look to the world, show us how we can engage in the battle, to share the gospel, to stand against evil, to be your representatives here in this world. Show each of us our part. And then, Lord, help us to step in faith, build our faith, and we'll trust, Lord, that you are a God that hasn't changed, that does great things. Lord, be glorified in our lives. We thank you, we praise you tonight, in Jesus' name.